It's because of our beautiful Savior, the Lord of history, that we turn now to the book of Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament, and for good reason, as you are about to see. Since Antioch was planted in 2009, the Lord has given us the great privilege and joy together of studying various books of the Bible, going on expository expeditions. We were in Ephesians in 2009 when we began through that book, Joshua in the evenings, 2010, 2011. We went through Acts in the morning, Malachi and Colossians in the evenings, 2012 and 13, 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, and we went through various books on Sunday evenings, some of 1 Samuel, some of Psalms and James and 1 Peter. 2014 to 2016, we had the great joy of John's Gospel, and that was when we moved into this building. I remember John chapter 20. Sunday evenings, we went to places like Ecclesiastes and Ten Commandments and other studies. 2017 to 2019, Book of Romans. Many of you will recall Book of Revelation in the evenings, and then Song of Solomon. Ebenezer, the Lord has brought us this far. Maybe you can mark major milestones in your life by what book we were studying at the time. I remember at Grace Church, students would say, when I arrived and began university, Dr. MacArthur was in Luke chapter 1, and when I graduated from my PhD 9 years later, we were in Luke chapter 2. Not quite. Maybe some of you recall when a child was born in Ephesians, or when a beloved loved one went to glory during John's Gospel, or a son or daughter got married during Romans, and so forth. Best of all, through the power of God's preached word, we've seen conversions. Some of you, the fruits of God's word, and baptisms, and lives changed, marriages rescued, and people being transformed in countless ways through his word. And that makes us eager with anticipation, doesn't it? What the Lord will do through Matthew, in us and through us. Remember that Oxford scholar in the classics who had translated many ancient texts and some portions of scripture, but as an unbeliever, until he got to the Gospels. As he translated from the original Koine Greek, he was confronted with the inescapable truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved. One of his children later remarked, "We saw what Father did with many other works of ancient literature, and then we saw what the Gospel did with Father." Let's pray the Lord will do great things through this mighty book of Matthew's Gospel. If we deal honestly with it, we cannot come away unchanged. Of course, it's not different from Mark or Luke or John's Gospel, right? It's only that the Lord has given us four different accounts of the Gospel, right? Someone after the first service told me a catchy little rhyme when they were a child about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here we go, let's jump on. So I hope that's your eagerness today. Four horses the Lord has given us, pulling one golden chariot. Four portraits of one great figure of the Lord Jesus. Four storytellers telling and narrating one grand story. All four agree. In no way do they contradict. They all proclaim the same Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. No single evangelist, it seems, in the perfect plan of God could do justice, could adequately sum up the majesty and even begin to capture the compelling glory and all the necessary truth of the Savior and the Lord Jesus that we follow and the necessary instruction for the Christian church. Just initially, I want to touch briefly on two common questions about the New Testament Gospels. With so much overlap between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's commonly asked, did they borrow from one another? Did Mark depend on Matthew? Did Matthew depend on Luke? It's sometimes called the synoptic problem, these three Gospels, because they synoptic. Soon is together, and optic is to see. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are describing the same, many of the same accounts, and they're known as the synoptic Gospels. The short answer is, I see no reason why they did not each write independently, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, like the rest of the authors of Scripture. The longer answer is, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, there is a great page or so on the synoptic problem. We're also going to put that in the church newsletter this week if you want to know more about that important question. And briefly, another common question is, what about the lost Gospels? The conspiracy theorists love this, don't they? And the liberal scholars and documentaries, they always time it around Easter or Christmas, don't they? Rattling Christians with some ancient message that's been hidden from us. Maybe it's the Gospel of Thomas or Gospel of Judas. Well, beloved, you need to know, these so-called lost Gospels, the only ones that have been found, come from far after the time of Christ, some more than a century later than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing. And typically they come from the Gnostic heresy that was rejected by the whole Christian church at that time. For example, the Gospel of Thomas isn't even a gospel history whatsoever. It's a collection of sayings that resembles the Quran far more than any Christian gospel. The four gospels of our New Testament stand alone, solitary, unrivaled, soul-surviving, all-sufficient witnesses. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only voices and all the voices we need to know and to love and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it this way in comparison to other world religions. 1.8 billion Muslims around the world today, they trace their movement back to Arabic political and military expansion by the sword. 1.1 Hindus, billion around the world, trace their faith back to the customs and mythology of a populous culture in the East, emerging out of the mists of common practice and folklore. What then about Christianity? What makes Jesus unique? Our faith also has been developed and defined over time, but we trace it all back to a single teacher whose life and death and victory over the grave became the single nucleus from which our faith would spread around the world. The entire Christian faith stands or falls upon the reliability of these four witnesses and this one historical record. And out of the four Gospels, who is most prominent? Who's been the favorite of Christians? Who wins the most popular contest? Who's been the lead actor? There's really no denying it. It is Matthew. Whose version of the Sermon on the Mount is best known? Not Luke's, but Matthew's. Whose version of the Lord's Prayer is most familiar? Not Luke's, but Matthew's. Whose version of the Olivet Discourse, or the Great Commission, or the Great Commandment, or the Golden Rule is most common? Not Mark's, but Matthew's. When we want to know what Jesus thinks about the church, or about marriage and divorce, or hypocrisy, or about prayer and fasting, about the meaning of Jesus' baptism, or the nature of God's kingdom, or about how the new relates to the Old Testament, we turn first of all to the gospel according to Matthew. As D.A. Carson writes, during the first three centuries of the church, Matthew was the most highly revered and frequently quoted canonical gospel. Another commentator writes, Matthew is the New Testament book that influenced the early church most. What a privilege that we have this in our very hands. Professor Michael Green of Oxford writes, the gospel according to Matthew is perhaps the most important single document in the New Testament, for in it we have the fullest and most systematic account of the birth, life, teaching, death, and resurrection of the founder of Christianity, Jesus the Messiah. He says, the book of Matthew is magnificently arranged, springing from an orderly mind, demonstrating a memorable plan. Matthew has been called logic on fire. Every time you meet another boy or man named Matteo, Madis, Matis, Matthew, you have one more tribute, don't you, to the global impact of this book and the significance of this one of the 12 disciples. I want to look briefly as well at six introductory questions now before we get into the text and into our main outline. I want to fly through six preliminary questions launching us on this great adventure. First of all, by whom? They're all going to be questions. Who is it written by? When? Where? For whom? Why? And how? First of all, written by whom? Doesn't say anywhere in the book of Matthew, but the early church unanimously said Matthew, Levi Matthew was the author, one of the 12, the tax collector called by our Lord, taking him out of his corrupt, greedy, filthy occupation as a publican and placing him in the master's service by grace alone. We'll learn about that when we get to chapter 9. Imagine going from being a pencil-pushing bureaucrat to a disciple of Jesus. What a tortured combination Matthew was. Jewish by birth, Roman by employment. You want to have a split personality and not have any friends? Be Jew by birth and Roman by job. But even that God was using, right? Tax collectors had to have scribal training. They had to keep exact financial records. They had to be highly literate, be able to read and write in both Hebrew and Greek. How convenient. Exactly the skills that Matthew would need to write this gospel masterpiece. While most of the other gospels were more most of the other 12 disciples were more familiar with holding fishing nets, Matthew knew what to do with his pen. And we praise God for this gift, Matiyahu, Matthew in the Hebrew, gift of Yahweh, gift of the Lord, and a true gift indeed. Is it not? This book and this man through whom divine revelation has been given to us and for our faith. That's who wrote it. When did he write it? Probably before AD 70 when the Jewish temple was destroyed. Perhaps even as early as AD 50. Most think it was around late 50s or early 60s. Not more than 30 years after our Lord Jesus walked the earth. Less than one generation. Number three, written from where? This is pretty cool. I didn't know this. Probably, the best guess is the center of Christian mission to the Gentile world, kind of the New Jerusalem to the north, mother church of Paul and Barnabas, the launch point of the whole mission that spread around the world to which you and I owe our Christian faith, not to mention, I'll give it away, the name of our church. Antioch was the first record of any author quoting Matthew's gospel, Ignatius, second century bishop at Antioch. How fitting then that we here at Antioch Bible Church study this first gospel. Question four, who was it written for? For whom was it written? You cannot escape the Jewish flavor of this book from the opening verse, tracing Jesus' lineage back through David and Abraham. How else do we know it was written for the Jews? Well, Matthew assumes that the reader knows about Jewish customs. He doesn't bother to explain them like Mark would, for example. He loves to speak of Jesus as son of David, son of man. Both are richly messianic Old Testament terms. Guess how many times Matthew quotes from the Old Testament? 60 times, almost three times every chapter. This was a scripture-saturated man. If you want to know how a Christian should view the Old Testament, Matthew is your mentor. Here, no one had a higher view other than the Lord himself of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures than the Apostle Matthew. He quotes more than Mark, Luke, and John combined from the Old Testament. He proves our faith has deep, deep roots in Jewish soil. Most of Matthew's quotes are prophecies showing how Jesus fulfills them, that Jesus of Nazareth is no less than the long-awaited Messiah of the ancient promises. Can I put it to you this way? If you're talking to Jews today, or maybe liberal scholars who reject much of the Bible, if someone says to you that the Christ of the Old Testament prophecies and Jesus of Nazareth is not the same person, they're a heretic. They cannot be saved. If you have two messiahs, you have no savior. We as Christians believe the Christ of the New Testament is the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. He is one and the same. And that is the essence of our faith. In the book of Matthew, Jesus doesn't destroy Judaism, in other words. He fulfills it and explains it in himself. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17, perhaps the key verse for the whole book. Question number five, we've seen by whom, when, from where, for whom. Question five, why was Matthew written? Why do we call these the four Gospels? They're more than just history. They're not called the four biographies. They're not less than factual history and credible biography, but they're far more. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you should think of more as theological biography, as preached history. It's applied history, not in a classroom, but from a pulpit. Here's who Jesus was, here's what he said, here's what he did, and here's what it means for you and how it compels you to a verdict, and it summons you to change, and it demands an answer from you. If we just come away with cold historical information, we have missed the point. That's why they're called Gospels. What then is Matthew's message? Why did he really write? It's not nicely summed up in one sentence like Mark does or John, but any careful student will see it as plain as day from the opening verse, as we're about to see. Matthew writes to prove that Jesus is God's Messiah, God's King, the fulfillment of the prophets of old, bringing God's kingdom to earth to save Jew and Greek alike. What's Matthew's signature phrase? 32 times it's repeated, more than once in every chapter. Kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. God's rule and reign on the earth and in the lives of men and women and through his church. All the other themes in Matthew revolve around this one theme, kingdom of heaven. Matthew 21 verse 5 could compete for the key verse and theme for all of Matthew. Behold, your king is coming to you. Matthew 21, 5. Notice, Matthew isn't just writing for unsaved people to get saved, as important as that is. And as we pray, the Lord would do that throughout our study and even this very hour. But also for saved people, the church, to be catechized in their faith, to be equipped in apologetics, to defend the gospel better, to be encouraged to endure persecution, to be armed to evangelize better, to spread the message of God's reign and his rule to the ends of the earth. I love the way someone summarized it. All four gospels were written for one reason, and we can give it to in one phrase. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were given to make disciples and train disciples. And if every sermon and every study in the four gospels doesn't make disciples and see people get saved and train disciples to grow in their faith, then we've lost the plot, haven't we? That's why Matthew writes. And then sixth and final introductory question here, how does Matthew make his point? I want to whet your appetites a little here. Someone thanked me after the first service. They said, did you do that with Romans? I said, well, I thought I did, but anyway, I'm glad you're blessed. Where is Matthew taking us over these 28 chapters? There are five sections. Scholars would largely agree on this. Each of the sections, beginning with the works of Jesus, followed by the words of Jesus, otherwise known as discourses or sayings and teachings of Christ. So chapter 1 to 4, Christ's birth and public ministry, and then comes the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 to 7, the real reason I'm preaching Matthew's gospel. Can't wait. I think we'll probably slow down when we get there. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 to 7. And then come the mighty miracles of Christ, his works in 8 and 9, chapters 8 through 9, followed by his teaching in chapter 10 on true discipleship. Then comes growing opposition, chapter 11 and 12, more of the works of Jesus. And then his words in chapter 13, his famous kingdom parables. And then the fourth section, chapter 14 to 17, the polarizing effect and the confrontations with the Son of God, followed by a fourth discourse. Matthew 18, Jesus teaches on childlike faith and operation rescue of those who have strayed. And then the fifth, final section, the works of Jesus in his Jerusalem ministry, chapters 19 to 23, followed by his famous Olivet end times discourse, Matthew 24. Can't wait for that as well. Five discourses, five counseling sessions with Jesus, the teacher, sitting at the feet of the master. It makes Matthew, it would appear, the winner of the red letter contest. More than Mark, Luke, or John, the words of Jesus. How many of you still use a Bible that has red? Jesus' letters are in red. In the first service, there's a lot. Maybe there's a pattern between when you wake up and whether you use the red letters or not. I was surprised in this digital day and age. Then chapter 26 to 28, Matthew comes to his climax, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look now at chapter 1. Mark began his gospel by jumping straight into the public ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. Luke begins with the angelic visitations to Zacharias and Mary. John begins with that majestic prologue about the eternal Word made flesh. Matthew begins where every good Jew begins, with your family tree, your bloodline. Tell me about your genes. And he's not talking about your blue jeans. Now, of course, Jesus' genealogy here is utterly unique, but the importance of genealogies is not unique to the Jews. I've heard about African tribes or people groups that can recall off by heart, by memory, orally, back to 12 generations of their ancestors. How about you? I see a lot of heads nodding. Take a minute. I tried. Yesterday, I thought, well, at least my parents are here, okay? So I got yeah. Andre's parents are here, so we're good. I loved, by the way, at the Peters and Kafanzoglu weddings, at the reception, hearing the family history, how rich, how much color it brings to our lives. But we Gentiles are pretty pathetic in this area, aren't we? I remember my parents' parents. I knew all four of my grandparents. I was blessed. I even knew two of my eight great-grandparents. But all I knew was that was Grandpa Heffley, and that was it was just him and her, great-grandma and great-grandpa Heffley. That was one set of the four sets of great-grandparents. Beyond that, I mean, I guess I could find it somewhere on Google. Maybe, right? I remember my sister did it once as a school project in grade 6. But typically, we are an age of chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis said. We don't tend to care much about our roots and our history as we ought. Not so with the Jews. And not so with you when you get married, by the way. Have you noticed? All is fine and well when you're single until your new bride takes you to that first family reunion or a fiancé. And all of a sudden, you go dizzy. I need an app. I need a mind map, all right? Can we have a drawing session when we get home? Oh, how do I put all these relatives together? Who's related to who? Let's read now from the Word of God. Please stand as we read Jesus' genealogy. Matthew 1, follow in your Bibles as he begins. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon, and Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. And Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So, all the generations, from Abraham to David, are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Generations. Our Father, this is your word. Forgive us too often for our low view of your word. Not names in a phone book, not mere information on a page, but and not merely an accurate historical record, though we are thankful for that, but it is the word of God which performs its work in those who believe. As we will learn in this book, from the lips of our Lord himself, heaven and earth will pass away, but your words remain. Your words stand and will never pass away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word endures. May we tremble at it and learn from it and see our Savior through it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We will be looking this morning, the time that remains, our title is The Credentials of the Christ. The Credentials of the Christ. Four aspects of his pedigree, you could say. Four aspects, more thematic than consecutive, as I hope to show you. Four lessons about Christ's credentials, that you might believe and bow before this King, that we would follow him all our days. First, the truth of Christ, and then the names of Christ, and then the ancestry, and then the grace of Christ. His truth, his names, his ancestry, and his grace. Ever heard of Marcion? One of the first enemies of the faith? One of the first men pronounced by the whole Christian church as a heretic, part of the Gnostic sect? Marcion taught there were two gods, the Old Testament angry, wrathful God, and the New Testament nice, loving God. And so he had the arrogance to devise his own canon and his own Bible, chopped out all the Old Testament, chopped out a bunch of the New Testament, and he made sure to chop out the genealogies because he was determined that we not connect the Christ of the New Covenant with the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. He knew better than many Christians, sadly, that genealogies matter for the truth of the gospel. The truth of Christ, our first point. Gentiles, we come to a genealogy and feel about like we do having a root canal or going to home affairs. I mean, how important can a boring, long roster of names be for my relationship with God, we say in our ignorance. And introducing a book with a genealogy, that would fail you in any writing or literature class. No, aren't you supposed to start by grabbing their attention, gripping our interest, not listing a bunch of dead people? Or have we become wiser than God? Joanne Shetler was a missionary in the Philippines among the Balangao people, proud headhunters who lived on the beautiful rice terraces of the Philippines. She was a shy farm girl who caught God's vision for the nations. 1962, she went there with Wycliffe to translate the Bible into the Balangao language. In her autobiography, it's called And the Word Came with Power, wonderful book, she describes the impact of a genealogy. She says, one day, the men in the village, one of the men, Amma, picked up a copy of the New Testament I was working on. He opened to the first page, Matthew 1, to this list of names, and he stood frozen, staring at it. Incredulous, he asked me, you mean this has a genealogy in it? I said, yeah, but just skip over that so you can get to the good stuff. You mean this is true, he asked. His eyes would not move from the page. They were riveted. He struggled through the list of names. I thought, something's going on here. I got some shelf paper and made a genealogy for him that went from Adam all the way to Jesus, according to the Bible. And the paper was from the ceiling down to the floor. Amma, he then took it all over the village. He carefully explained to everyone, we always thought it was the rock and the banana plant that gave birth to our tribe, but we don't have their names written down. Look, here, all the names written down. She says, Balangaos had their own creation story passed down from generation to generation through oral tradition. Although their story accounted for man's frailty, it didn't have their ancestors' names written down. A genealogy written was powerful. The Balangaos proved, they loved that genealogy from the Gospel of Matthew. It proved the Bible was true. For the first time, they had the actual names from the beginning of the world written down. Amma went around to all the other neighboring villages, headhunters as well, risking his life because of a genealogy, holding up this long piece of paper telling him, it's true, it's really true, the Bible is true. Oh, that we would get more excited about God's word like that. Beloved, you take out the genealogies of Scripture and the whole Bible unravels. Uproot the family trees in Scripture and all that's left is a barren wasteland, a mystical, emotional, blind faith, not historically rooted truth. In the Old Testament alone, guess how many genealogies you will find. Some of them whole chapters long. I was surprised. I counted them up. 55, more than the whole book of Genesis. 55 genealogies just in the Old Testament. God's inspired word. No wonder the Jews got excited about their family tree, as should we. Twice, remember in the early church, in the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and Titus chapter 3, he had to warn the early church about their excessive interest in genealogies. When's the last time you heard of a church today splitting over genealogies? You and I know the truth is always under attack in every age, right? I was reading as I prepared for tonight, more in the realm of politics and economics. Somebody put it so well. He said, today, truth is gone. All that's worth fighting for is power and privilege. What's your agenda, and what's the power or the privilege behind your agenda? Absolute truth has been out the window in people's minds in the age of skepticism and cynicism and relativism that we live in. But we're the church. We're called to be the pillar and support of the truth. We are lovers of the truth. Even while Matthew's writing in the first century, the Jews and Romans already were accusing Jesus as an illegitimate child of a Roman soldier and a Jewish maiden. They made up all kinds of stories to smear the character of Jesus, to blaspheme his origins. Remember John 8, the Jewish leaders said Jesus was from Galilee. He was a Samaritan. He was a bastard child, illegitimately conceived. Then would soon come along the Docetists claiming that Jesus was not fully human. And not long after that, the Gnostics claiming that Jesus wasn't truly Jewish. For all these reasons and more, God was raising up Matthew, not to mention Luke as well, with both of their genealogies to set the record straight once and for all, defending the legitimacy of Jesus' birth against the first attacks on the gospel. Marvin Rosenthal is a modern Jewish convert to Christianity. He tells of how Matthew's genealogy was one of the proofs God used to persuade him that Jesus is Messiah. But Rosenthal was also a U.S. Marine sniper. And they would practice and have to hit the bullseye from 200, 300, and even up to 500 meters. How do you know if you got it or not? 500 meters away. Especially back in his day. They would have men hiding in the hills with red flags and special symbols. And if they got all 10 for 10, the 10 red flags would go up. And Rosenthal says, this is 42 for 42. Bullseye every time. Jesus alone is Messiah. No one else qualifies. Flag, flag, flag times 42. Praise God. The gospel is true. Number two, not only the truth of Christ, but look at the names of Christ. Proving that Jesus is God's Messiah, this long-awaited Savior, King, Matthew will have to trace his royal bloodline back through King David, all the way back to Father Abraham, Papa. And so look at chapter 1, verse 1. How does he begin? The record, in other words, the book, the story, the account of the genealogy, the origins, the beginnings of Jesus, the Messiah. That's Matthew's headline. That's his title for probably all of chapter 1 and 2, as we'll see next week in verse 18. The same word, genesis, appears again. Matthew's giving this coherent, unified record of the origins of Jesus, the Christ. He gives us four different names, does he not here? First of all, he's Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. We'll see next week, Lord willing, in verse 21, the angel Gabriel gives him his human, personal, saving name. And then he is the Christ. This is not a last name. This is not a surname. This is a title, Mashiach, God's anointed, the long-awaited crusher, the promised king, the anticipated deliverer for Israel, for the world. He's Jesus. He's Christ. Keep reading, verse 1. He's the son of David. 1,000 years before Bethlehem, the great Davidic covenant was declared. 2 Samuel 7, when God promised to King David, I will raise up your descendant after you, and I will establish your kingdom forever, the throne of his kingdom in your line. You realize, don't you, if any Jew at any time in Jewish history had the audacity to walk the streets of Israel claiming to be Messiah, he would instantly be asked one question and only one question, inevitably by anyone he would meet. Oh, you're the Messiah. David's line? First question, Davidic or not? Before anything else would be asked. No wonder 18 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is called Son of David. But, beloved, do you realize today the Jews have absolutely no way to trace their tribal ancestry? The entire record has vanished. Not a single Jew on the face of this earth could prove to you that they come from David's line. Impossible. They're lying. Because all the records have been destroyed. But not so in the first century. For this man, not only who could, but did prove he was of David's line. Son of David, son of Abraham. 1,000 years before David, 2,000 years before a babe in a manger. The mother of all Jewish promises, the birth of their nation, the source of all their covenants. Genesis 12, God promised to Abraham and reiterated under that starry night sky and on numerous occasions, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. A national plan for an international purpose. Beloved, take heart. God always keeps his word, doesn't he? He's true to every last promise. He will perform every jot and tittle. Unlike man, God never goes back on his word. Count on it, because Christ is the greatest proof that we serve a promise-keeping God who is faithful and whom you can trust. And we see it here in Matthew's opening verse and in the entire genealogy. Remember how from the garden the promise of a crusher began to take shape, and how the Lord was narrowing down this messianic picture and coloring in this prophetic portrait. He would have to be a crusher of Satan, Genesis 3 tells us. He would have to be a male descendant of Eve. He would come through Abraham's line, not Isaac, right? He would be of Jacob, not of Esau. He would be of Judah, not the other 11 sons of Jacob, right? And narrowing down and down and down this messianic picture in God's perfect salvation plan, right? Of David, not of King Saul, not of any of Jesse's other sons. Right here in the opening verse, Matthew has laid his whole foundation for his Christology, his doctrine of who Jesus is and why you must hail him as king and follow him as Lord. Unless Jesus is son of David and son of Abraham, you are a Christ idolater. You are a Christolater. You are a blasphemer. And Jesus is not God. Unless you can prove he is son of David, son of Abraham. These are his credentials. This is his scriptural pedigree. This is how we know he qualifies to be heir of the kingly line, Lord of heaven and earth. We call this Matthew's melodic line. Every author in every book of the Bible has its own tune or melody, and however many variations there are, you spot it, you hear it, you know your favorite tunes, don't you? Jesus, the Davidic king, reigning over an eternal kingdom, blessing all the peoples of the earth. That's the melodic line. Through 28 chapters, like a fine symphony, you hear Matthew's messianic melody, often like a cello playing quietly in the background. Through the miracles of Jesus, the teaching of Christ, the conflicts of our Lord, until in chapter 28, the symphony reaches its finale. We call this the top and the tail method we've learned in our Simeon Trust workshops. The start and the finish tell you the message and the framing of the book. As Matthew began, so he concludes. Listen to it for yourself when you come to chapter 28, as the whole orchestra and the chorus and even the audience stand up and play and they sing in unison when the risen Lord declares, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." All authority, all commands to all people, and he's with us at all times. Only a king speaks like that. Only Messiah. This is what Matthew's all about. It's what Christianity is all about. Jesus, the Davidic king, reigning over an eternal kingdom, blessing all the peoples of the earth. Beloved, let me make a confession. I am terrified of subtly slipping into a Christless Christianity. There is no greater curse on the church in our day, the church in our land, the church in the city, than Christless Christianity, where well-taught Christians who have lots of doctrinal information, who carry big Bibles around, talk about a lot of churchy things and never talk about Jesus. You know who's coming and who's going and who's who and what's what in the church. And we got all the churchy culture down, but we lost our first love, the Lord Jesus himself. And we can talk about everything about the church, but we never get around to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus himself. Beware of Christless Christianity. Matthew will mentor you. Matthew is ruthless, ruthlessly Christ-centered, relentlessly Christ-focused. In every chapter, on every page, it's not just these four names in verse 1. Jesus, Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham. He's going to give us many others, introducing us to Jesus as Emmanuel next week. Son of God, King, Lord, Teacher, Rabbi, Son of Man, Shepherd, Bridegroom, the Coming One, Servant, Prophet, and Stone. Oh, that the Lord would use this powerful book to cleanse us of our Christless Christianity and make us more Christ devoted, Christ's loving, Christ followers. Number three, from the truth of Christ to the names of Christ, now look briefly at the ancestry of Christ, the ancestry of Christ. I have a funny question to ask you. Maybe you've never thought about this. Raise your hand this morning if you chose to be born. You chose to be born. I think I'd like to be an embryo. I think I'd like to be conceived maybe somewhere in the late 20th century. I'm cutting some of you some slack, maybe mid-20th century. Maybe early 21st century to these parents in this place, in this family. It's absurd. Of course not. Unless you're the Son of God, the eternal Messiah sent by God to save us. He mapped out his own genealogy. He chose and he performed his own family tree. Son of David, son of Abraham, virgin born, Savior and Lord. Let's skim quickly through this text again. There's 46 names spanning 2,000 years in verses 2 through 17, or 2 through 16. Most of these names triggers a whole story or a series of rich stories from the Old Testament. And no one knew those stories better than the Jews to whom Matthew first wrote. But alas, that could be 42 sermons, and I'm not going to do that. We want to stick with Matthew's melodic line and his main point here about the identity of Messiah. I also want you to know that he abbreviates at times. He's not exhaustive. He's compressed. He's not comprehensive. Almost. It's 42 generations, as we'll see in verse 17, but that doesn't quite cover 2,000 years. Close. Probably take more like 50 generations. So when you read those words begat or fathered, it can also sometimes mean was the ancestor of, even if it's a grandparent, not the immediate biological father. In other words, some of the lesser known fathers got skipped. Poor fellas. You can ask them about that in heaven, if they're even there. The more representative names got chosen. Call it genealogical shorthand. So, from verses 2 to 6, essentially you have the 12 tribes of Israel from which the whole nation sprang, with Judah, the messianic line, holding the scepter. We come to verse 6, and we read, David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. What a sad, steamy, sensual, and salacious story there in 2 Samuel. Our sovereign God really does strike a straight blow with the crooked stick, does he not? Taking what man intends for evil and using it for good. And then verses 7 to 11, from the height of Solomon's glorious kingdom to the depths of exile and Babylonian captivity, by the time we get to verse 11, the only event mentioned in the whole genealogy is the shameful exile of God's people. Historians tell us that perhaps of all the dynasties on earth, everyone's thinking about dynasties now as a certain royal couple has exited their home in England for a new part of the world. There may have not been a longer reigning dynasty in human history than the kings of Judah and David's line. 500-year dynasty, and yet no Messiah. The last was Zedekiah, and his sons got butchered in front of him, and then his eyes got plucked out as he was then hauled off to Babylon. And still the Jews cried out, and still they sang, O come, Emmanuel. Where is our king? Where is our Messiah? How long, O Lord? Where is David's Lord, our Lord? Verses 12 to 15 then, we see from the abyss of the exile, we climb to the apex of Messiah. And we come in verse 16 to the biggest of all surprises in this entire genealogy. This whole story of the seed line, which is really the story of redemptive history, which is really the plot line of the whole Old Testament. We come now to another supernatural birth in verse 16. The genealogy began with Isaac, a supernatural birth itself, a miracle boy of old Abraham and Sarah. And now another, even greater miracle, the virgin-born Messiah. Notice there in verse 16, very crucial, shift, a kind of genealogical whiplash should be occurring for us here to startle us and to grab our attention. First of all, it says, Jacob, father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, and that's a feminine pronoun in the original. It's meaning by Mary, Jesus. And notice, it doesn't say someone fathered or begat Jesus. Obviously not going to happen when it's a Mary anyway. Suddenly, from Act 39 active verbs preceding, begat, 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 fathered, 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 all of a sudden, we have a profoundly passive verb, was born. Because Joseph is not the physical father of Jesus. Yes, he was Jesus' dad legally. Yes, covenantally. Yes, prophetically. But no, biologically. Jesus born only of Mary, not of Joseph's seed, not of any male seed. God interrupts the whole genealogy. He breaks the normal pattern of human propagation, all to prove Jesus was divine, the very Son of God, the God-man, as we'll see next week more on the virgin birth. And then verse 17, we get the whole story of redemption in one verse. Matthew, I need to prepare you as a kind of neat freak. Some of you are going to like this. Everything's very tidy and orderly. Gentiles, we get bored by genealogy. Matthew was helping them to memorize the genealogy. And so notice here in verse 17, he breaks all 42 generations up into a mnemonic device to help it stick in your head. And I'm sure all of you this week can think of nothing more thrilling than to memorize all 42 of these names. I look forward to you can report to me next Sunday. Just don't ask me the same. Three groups of 14. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Why 14? Maybe it's because the three letters of David's name in Hebrew, David, add up to 14 according to Hebrew gematria. Robin would love to explain that to you afterwards. Or perhaps more likely it's to show the rise and fall of Jewish history and the messianic hope around centered around David and the son of David. Picture a capital letter N italicized. Are you with me? N. I know you can do this. The first set of 14 from verses 2 to 6, you have the patriarchs and the rise of Abraham's nomadic, he was an idol worshiping Iraqi that God called out of Ur, and they rise to the royal house of David. There's the first leg of the N, an arrow up if you like. And then they plunge down in the next set from verses 6 through 11. David loses his royal power. It's the period of the monarchy and the decline, the division of the nation. But then, verses 12 to 16, you have the third leg of the N, and an arrow goes back up. David's line was eclipsed, but not extinct. Fallen, but not forgotten. Their tree was cut down, but a stump remains, and out of that stump a twig would spring forth, the root, the stem of Jesse that would become a mighty tree. From captivity were led to Christ, as David's royal power is restored greater than ever. And those names, many of them cover the intertestamental, the silent 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. And that brings us to our last and our best point of all in this text this morning. From the truth of Christ to the names of Christ, the ancestry of Christ to the grace of Christ. Friends, would you want some of these names in your family tree? These are the relatives you don't bring up at the reunion. Because we only have to get along for a couple days, and so let's keep this sweet. Talk about skeletons in the family cupboard. Hall of shame, checkered credentials, Apache pedigree. Lying Abraham, Jacob the deceiver. Immoral Judah sleeping with his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. You thought you had a shady uncle. King David, the adulterer and murderer. Solomon, the prolific polygamist. Proud Rehoboam and proud Uzziah. Evil Ahaz and evil Manasseh. Why would our Lord not clean up his genealogy when he could have easily done so? He arranged it all. Why, if not to make a point and to teach us a profound lesson about his grace? And by the way, why all the female names in a male-dominated world? Five different women listed here. The first two in verses 3 and verse 5, not exactly fair ladies, Canaanite prostitutes, Tamar and Rahab, filthy ladies. You wouldn't want to go near them, let alone have them stuck in your family tree. The next three, still surprising as well. Verse 5, Ruth, a hated Moabite from a Gentile people, not Jewish. Verse 6, Bathsheba, the adulteress. And verse 16, Mary herself, stigmatized for this out-of-wedlock pregnancy. What is the Lord saying to us here, beloved? Maybe it starts with his family name, as we'll see next week. Jesus, you shall call him, for he will save his people from their good deeds, from their righteousness. He came to call people who've already got it all together. No, he'll save his people from their sins. What do we say? Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. It's like the one man's biography, the famous Christian preacher. On the cover page, he says, from the guttermost to the uttermost. Is that your story? When sin abounded, as Romans 5 tells us, God's grace superabounded. This isn't the story of what God does because of us. This is the story of what God does in spite of us. As the Lord Jesus would say to Levi Matthew himself, this despised tax collector in chapter 9, I didn't come to call the healthy. I came to call the sick who know they need a doctor. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. Do you see, friends, our Lord wanted a family tree planted in grace, not in race, nor in the soil of any other human merit or good works or any of your own righteousness. God's salvation plan would be by his sovereign grace alone, by his unmerited love, his free mercy shown even to the most unlikely candidates, that none may boast but in the Lord. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Do you understand? If we know our sin in light of the holy law of God and the perfect justice of God, we don't read a genealogy like this and say, why him? Why her? No, the humble heart of the true believer or the sinner who's about to be saved is at the point of saying, why me? Why me? Why has the Lord written me into his tapestry of grace? Why did he graft me into his family tree? Why did he adopt me into his own family? Maybe that's you here this morning. Man or woman, boy or girl, guilty as charged, head hung in shame, knowing you are unworthy and condemned before a holy God, the judge of all the earth, and yet God is not done with you. He wants to write you into his story. What did the Apostle Paul say? 1 Timothy 1, for it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been through multiple marriages. You've had abortions. You've lived a wicked life. Or maybe you're just a really righteous church-going person who is filthy on the inside and you're a slave to private sins that no one else knows about. But God sees all of it. And if he gave us what we deserved, we would have a front row seat in the lake of fire. But instead, he sends his son. And he pours out his grace. And he offers us redemption. Not because of us, but in spite of us. We love to sing, don't we? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. What a gospel shines forth from a genealogy. Let's pray. our gracious God, our saving Lord, forgive us for our high opinion of ourselves. Thank you for a family tree, a historical record like this that stops us in our tracks and says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. All have fallen sin, all have fallen short, all have sinned. By your grace alone can we be saved. Through the works of another, through a life we could not live, a death we could not die, and a bloody atoning sacrifice in our place. And a risen Lord Jesus who proved you accepted his payment for our sin, his punishment on the cross. He paid it all. He could rightly declare, it is finished, that we might be forgiven, that we might know your grace, that we might be a part of your unfolding story, that we might believe the truth of the gospel, follow Jesus as Messiah and King and Lord, and know that there are no little people, there are no little places. You are still working out your prophetic sovereign plan today as you build your church, as we wait for the King once more to return upon the clouds. Thank you that you keep your word. You are faithful. Use our study in the coming days and months and weeks and months in many lives. Save lost sinners. Build up your church. Make us better lovers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his worthy name we pray. Amen.